Second Peter, chapter 3, verses 8 through 9. We'll pick up kind of where we left off last week, still in the middle of this concept of God judging. He's not slow. He is going to come. He's going to judge the false teachers. He is going to return. The delay is there. But in verses 8 and 9, we'll see why the delay is there. Why hasn't God come back? What's taking so long? That's what the false teachers and the mockers and the scorners are saying. Well, things just continue as they always have. Where is he? Where is the promise of his coming? And they still mock that way today. You remember all the way back to the beginning of 2 Peter. Peter writes about how we're part of God's family, how we've received grace and truth. And then he talks about how we are to grow as part of God's family, the way of righteousness, and to add to our faith. Verse 5, all diligence in your faith supply moral excellence, in your moral excellence knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control, and your self-control perseverance, and in your perseverance godliness, and in your godliness brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness love. And that those things need to be increasing in us. Talks about how we have the prophetic word made more sure, so we need to listen to what the apostles have to share with us as they receive these truths from Jesus. Then he moves and he talks about the rise of false teachers and false, how there were false prophets in the past in Israel. There will be false teachers in the future who lead people astray, who follow after their own lusts, their own desires, their own thinking, rather than after the word and revelation that God has given to us. And now he comes and he begins to show us that even though there are those in the world who tried to say, well, if your God was true, if Jesus is worth serving, then he should show up. Peter says, he will show up. Question is, are you ready for him to show up? Why does God delay? Let's just look at chapter 3, verses 8 and 9 this morning. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Let's pray, Father in heaven, as we come to your word this morning, and just pray for your help to understand what you have for us here, that you would mold our hearts and minds in line with your character, and we pray it in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Why does God delay? Two things that I think we can see from these verses. First is that God delays because he has a perfect perspective. And secondly, he delays because he has merciful patience. Perfect perspective and merciful patience. You know, perspective matters, doesn't it? A story is told about a man who found out it was time for him to go to heaven. And he asked the Lord if he could just bring one thing with him. Of course, the Lord said, no, you don't bring anything with you. But the man pleaded, and eventually the Lord said, okay, I'll allow you to bring one thing. So happily, the man packed his suitcase full of gold bricks. Off he went. He arrived in heaven, and the angel said, sorry, you can't bring that in here. And the man said, well, the Lord said that I could bring one thing. He made an exception just for me. And the angel said, oh, okay, well, what do you have in there anyway? And the man opened the bag and he looked in, and then the angel said, oh, it's pavement. It's perspective, right? Perspective changes things, how you see things, how you view what is important and what is not important. And as we come to verse 8, he says, but do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved. He's writing to believers, and he loves them. And he says, there's something very important that you need to realize in the midst of those who are mocking our faith and saying, where is Jesus Christ? Why hasn't he come? Remember back in verse 4, and the mockers are saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Where is he? Nothing's ever changed. Now, of course, they're wrong. Some pretty major things have changed since the creation of the world. And Peter brings up one of the most major things, which is that the whole world was flooded and destroyed once. Hard to say that everything has just continued. God wiped everything out once. Guess what? He can wipe everything out again. But what should we think about, though? Why? How can we think properly about these things? Is it true that these mockers have a good point? And he says, don't let this one thing escape your notice. Let me tell you something about how God views the world. You see, people view the world and say, why, look at all that's bad. Where is Jesus? Why doesn't he fix it? Jesus views the world from his perspective, knowing exactly where all things are going and why they're going there. So don't let this one fact escape you. Don't be like the false teachers, he's essentially saying. That word escape, it shows up earlier in verse 5. It says, for when they, that's the mockers and the scoffers, maintain this, that nothing has ever changed, it escapes their notice. That is to escape, literally, is to purposely forget something, to put it to the back of your mind. That's how the world lives. It puts to the back of its mind that truth matters, that eternity's coming, that how we live is important. But don't let that be your life. Don't let that escape you as it escapes others. So what does this verse mean? It's a very interesting verse. It says that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. So many different ways that this verse has been interpreted. And it has a lot of significance for how you view other things in the scripture. I won't get into all of that this morning, but I'll just try to outline for you what Peter is getting at based on the context of the book. Here's what he's getting at. God is not affected in the same way by time as we are. God created it. And he is, in some ways, beyond it. He operates within it, but he sees beyond it. Some will say, well, this is talking about God's economy of time, where one literally equals 1,000. 1,000 can literally equal one. I'm all about literal things and understanding the scripture literally, but that's not the point Peter is making. He is not saying that one day for God is 1,000 days for us. Notice he uses an important word. One day, right, look at verse 8. One day is like. It's an important word. Not saying one day is. It says one day is like 1,000. And 1,000 is like a day. See, people see time against time, but God sees time against eternity. And in fact, time only seems long to us because of our finite perspective. God's perspective isn't like ours. So Peter's simply using a simile here. What to people, including the scoffers, may seem like a long time when it comes to the delay of the return of Jesus Christ, to him is really just a short time because he sees how it all is working together. And when you put up 1,000 years or 2,000 years or 3,000 years or 100,000 years up against eternity, it's not very long. And here's really what Peter is getting at. It doesn't matter if God gave his promise today, we're talking specifically about the promise of his return. It does not matter if God gave his promise today or 1,000 years ago, he will be faithful to keep it. He'll be faithful. God's use of time is extensive, so that he may use 1,000 years to do what he might feel should be done, or what we might feel should be done in a day. It's also intensive. He can do in a day what we might feel could only be done in 1,000 years. He's God. I was thinking about some examples in Scripture of how something that we might think would take a really long time doesn't take so long for God. Go back all the way to the beginning in creation. The world's convinced that it took billions of years. Scripture says it took 6 days. Is God capable of doing it in 6 days? Yeah. What we might think would take a lot of time, God can do very quickly. Thinking about maybe the crossing of the Red Sea, remember Moses leading the people out of Israel, and they're stuck. The Egyptian army's coming from behind, and the sea in the way in the front. How long do you think it should take for a land bridge to be built between the Red Sea, from one side to the other side of the Red Sea? God did it like that. God can do things at any time rate that he sees fit. Katrina and I were reading in 2 Kings 7, I think yesterday or maybe the day before. And that's during the time of the prophet Elijah. And here an Aramean army is encamped against Samaria. And the Samaritans, that's northern Israel, they're starving to death. It's a really gruesome, ugly chapter, the extent to which they go because of their hunger and their sin. That's why they're being attacked, is because of their sin. They have no food. But there are 4 lepers who decide, hey, we're going to go to the opposing army, because if we stay here, we're going to die. If we go there, maybe they'll kill us, but I'd rather die by the sword than die by starvation. And so they go, and when they get there, they don't find anybody. All the camp gone. All the people of the camp are gone. But the tents are still there. The food's still there. The weapons are still there. Why? Because God caused this foreign army to hear things that weren't there. And they were afraid. They ran because they thought other armies were coming to attack them. And as they went, they left everything behind. And Israel got to benefit from that. But you would think, how long would it take to remove an army of 15, 20,000 men from our land? God did it in an hour, a day. Think about Acts 2. How long would it take to get from 12 men to 3,000? God did it in a day as he begins the church. There are lots of examples of God being able to do things much faster than we would think possible in Scripture. Perhaps you can even think of different examples in your own life. But it works the other way as well. There are times when we think, God, you're operating very slowly. Can't you speed things up a little? To go back to Genesis 3:15, where God promised that he would send a deliverer, one who would right what Adam and Eve wronged, who would defeat the serpent, remove sin. Of course, we know that deliverer was Jesus Christ, but they had to wait almost 4,000 years for him to come. They kept looking. Eve thought maybe it was Cain. It wasn't Cain. She thought, well, hopefully it's Seth. It wasn't Seth. Lamech thought hopefully it was Noah. It wasn't Noah. They keep looking, and they keep looking, and they keep waiting, and they keep waiting, and they say, why, God, haven't you sent this Messiah? But if we were to look over at Romans chapter 5, verse 16, it says, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. From the world's perspective, they were thinking, why isn't he here? From God's perspective, he saw exactly the right time for the Messiah to come. We could think about Abraham and Sarah. Genesis chapter 12, God promises a son to Abraham and Sarah. They have no son. They're old in age. Remember this story. Sarah laughs because it's impossible for her to bear a child in her old age. But as remarkable as it would be for Abraham and Sarah to have a child, time just keeps on moving forward. And they have to wait 25 years. See, God made the promise when Abraham was 75. He didn't have that child till he was 100. Any of you men have that aspiration? It's a miracle. Even back then, it was. But he had to wait for Isaac to be born. I've been memorizing a verse the last couple of weeks, Romans chapter 4. It talks about how did Abraham respond to this promise. I want to read you more than just what I memorized, so I'm going to turn there. Romans chapter 4, verse 20. It's just a remarkable statement. I'll start in verse 18. In hope against hope, he believed, that's Abraham, so that he might become a father of many nations according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years. Right? That's a good way of putting it. And the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. That's the point. Even though it took a long time, Abraham did the right thing. He decided, I'm going to allow God's perspective to dictate this. Now, there was some sin along the way. But in the end, he trusted God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. I think of David and Samuel, King David. Samuel comes and he anoints him. Yet, it was 10 or more years before he'd be king. And then another 7 years before he would be king over the entire land. He had to keep waiting. And in the midst of the waiting, he was being chased, and people were trying to kill him. He could say, why, God? But God's perspective was not David's perspective. Actually, David's perspective was good, but some people might not have that perspective. I think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You remember those guys? They refused to bow to the statue of Nebuchadnezzar and worship it. And therefore, they were thrown into the fiery furnace. I'm thinking that probably while they're being dragged along, if I were them, headed to be thrown into the furnace, I'd be thinking, pretty good time for you to show up, God. But God didn't show up until they were in the flames. Oh, wasn't that cool? God's perspective is what matters. Romans chapter 8 tells us that even creation itself is waiting for the coming of Jesus, and it groans. So we're not alone in saying, where are you, God? But God's perspective is perfect, and he knows what he's doing, even if we can't figure it out. And he's working it all together for good, we're also told in Romans. God makes us wait sometimes. You know, waiting builds patience. Patience is a good thing. Waiting also builds anticipation as we look forward to the coming of the Savior. Waiting builds character because while we wait, he is molding us to be more like his son. Waiting also builds intimacy and dependency upon God. We need to learn to trust him now. in the time of waiting. God delays because he has perfect perspective. He knows how it's all going to work out. He sees all of eternity. All we see is what's before us. So trust him, not ourselves, that he acts at the appropriate time and in the appropriate way. God delays because he has a perfect perspective. God also delays because he has merciful patience. You know, patience matters. Anybody struggle with patience? Most of us probably do at times. For those of you who are football fans, because I know there are several of you, I think about a running back. I enjoy watching a patient running back. Just slowly waits for the lane to open and then explodes through it. Not all football players are patient. Some of you may recall Thanksgiving Day game, November 22nd, 2012, between the New York Jets and the New England Patriots. The running back didn't have the ball. The quarterback did, Mark Sanchez. And how many of you remember this? He was a little bit under pressure and I'm guessing stressed and flustered, and he just ran straight forward right into the backside of his own player. Fumbled the ball. Patriots picked it up and took it all the way down for a touchdown. That is, it's not the nicest title for our setting, but it is nicely referred to as the butt fumble play. He didn't have patience in his running. God isn't like that. He has the perfect perspective, and he has merciful patience in the midst of that perspective. Look at verse 9, back in 2 Peter. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Now, I have to warn you that this I like to say this. I say this often lately. I found myself saying this a lot for whatever reasons. I guess people are just asking particular questions. But this is one of those verses that people die over. I mean, historically speaking, literally. There's a big controversy here about what this verse means. And I'm not really going to touch on the controversy because the perspective I'm going to share with you this morning completely removes the controversy. Now, you don't have to agree with what I say, but I would hope that I'll make you think about some things. I'll tell you what it's about. It says, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And we see here a desire of God for all to come to repentance, and the debate is, who is the all? Is God wanting everyone in the world to be saved? If so, why doesn't he save them? Or is this talking about a particular group of people? How is this working exactly? And I'll get there eventually. But let's start with patience. Let's start with slowness. The Lord is not slow, right? That's what the mockers are saying. Why is he so slow in his return? The Lord is not slow about his promise. One, he has the best perspective, so he's going to come when he plans to. But second, there's a reason beyond that for his delay. He's patient. That's makrothumeo in the Greek. Makros, it means long. And thumos is wrath or anger. It means to have a long fuse. Picture that as on an explosive or something. If you're running away from it, would you prefer to have a short fuse or a long fuse? God has a long fuse. And that's good because he is all powerful. That works to our benefit. He's slow to anger. He's slow to punish. It doesn't mean he doesn't, but he gives lots of opportunities before that happens. He exhibits self-restraint in the face of provocation. Not to retaliate or to injure others. It means to be mild and slow in avenging. Now, it's typically taught from this verse, not by all, but by a pretty large group of people in our type of circles, is that this is talking about God's general desire for mankind to be saved. Now, whether there's truth or not to how you understand God's desire and God's sovereign will, that's worth discussing, but that is not at all what this verse is even talking about. Here's why. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, that would be the false teachers, but is patient toward who? You. Now, here's the question. Who is the you? I'd suggest to you, go back to chapter 1, verse 1. To those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours. He's writing to believers, and the you is believers. He's not saying he's patient towards mankind in general. He's not saying he's even patient towards future believers. He is patient towards the believers who are alive at the moment. This is about those who have already been made part of God's family, who are already, currently, who were living in Peter's day, fast forward to ours, who are living in our day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, that is of his return, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you. If you were to just go up to verse 8, but do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, again, believers, you. Not wishing for any of you to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So, if we're talking about believers here, how is it that a believer could perish? That might be popping into your mind. Because when we think of perish, what verse do we think of? John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whosoever believeth in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Now that is the same Greek word, although it's not in the same voice. More on that in a minute. Greek words can have multiple meanings, depending on context. So perish, when we think of it, we almost automatically think, oh, separation from God, death. But that's not always what it means. And I don't believe it means that here. Most often, it simply means destroyed. But sometimes, even less than that, I won't get into the working of Greek this morning, but in the middle voice, and this is in the middle voice in this verse. Just for an example, Vine's Expository Dictionary has this to say about it. In the middle voice, the idea is not extinction, but ruin. Loss, not of being, but of well-being. In other words, we're not talking about spiritual death. We're not talking about losing salvation. We're talking about not healthy. Losing out on some things that God wants from us. Let me show you an example of this word used in another way. Go to Luke chapter 15. The parable of the lost sheep. What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them? Do you see that word lost? That's perished. The same word back in 2 Peter. What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost? Again, perished. Until he finds it. That sheep is not dead. as she is temporarily separated from the shepherd, but the shepherd's going to find it. When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulder and rejoices. And when he comes and he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was perished, lost." Look at this over in Luke. I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. I think I want to start in verse 7 just for some context. It says, "However, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled." Interesting situation here in Corinth. There's idolatry, idol worship, and there's sacrifices that took place to the idols, and the animals that were slaughtered for these sacrifices, some of their meat would be left over, and so they would then sell it on the open market. And then when you become a Christian, it becomes kind of awkward. Are you allowed to eat this meat which has been sacrificed to idols, or should you not eat the meat? And Paul says it doesn't matter, but you need to watch out for your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, because some might be offended by it, and if it's going to offend them, then don't do it. That's the context. It says, verse 8, "But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worst of, we are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you who has knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols?" In other words, maybe a new believer thinking, "I need to separate myself from even this meat and not have anything to do with it." Sees a more mature believer who understands that the idols are nothing, that they're powerless, that the meat is nothing, that it's just food, and that I can eat it if I want to. But they see this more mature believer eating, and they're not to that point in their maturity, and it causes them offense and to be wondering what's going on here. Verse 11, "For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died." See that word ruined? It's perished. In other words, you have a believer who, because someone wasn't careful around them, helping them grow into maturity, their faith is ruined. Now, it doesn't mean they're not saved. It doesn't mean they're dead. Obviously, they're still alive. But there's something very destructive has been brought into their life. Back into 2 Peter chapter 3. "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish," for any to be ruined, is what I'm going to suggest to you this is getting at. Now, in the context of 2 Peter, how is it that one is ruined? It's following the false teaching, which then leads to, look, chapter 1, verse 9. For he who lacks these qualities," and it talks about the spiritual maturity and the process of growing in Jesus Christ, "for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, you are continuing to grow in the faith, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." A useless and fruitless believer is someone in this context who has perished. They are ruined. They're not doing what they're designed for. They're not doing what God has called them to do. If you're a Christian who finds yourself this morning useless and fruitless in the faith, and you say, "Well, what does that even look like?" Here's what uselessness and fruitlessness looks like. If you have not grown in many months, you're in trouble. And grown in what? Have you seen an area in your life that wasn't in line with God's character and sought through the power of the Spirit to grow in that area? If you haven't, you're not increasing. If you're a believer who does nothing with their faith, and doesn't share it with others, you're ruined. That sounds depressing, but here's the good news. He's patient towards you. Not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. There's a solution. You don't have to stay that way. Are you growing? Are you impacting the lives of others? That's what God's desire for us is. And one of the reasons for the delay in Christ's return is allowing you and me an opportunity to get on the right track. It's a whole lot easier to say, well, that verse is talking about unbelievers and how unbelievers, God's so patient towards them and he's just waiting to give them every last opportunity to become saved. Now, that may be true, but that's not what this is talking about. It's about you. It's about me. And about our usefulness and about our fruitfulness and about our service. Reading in John 12 the other day, and it says, he who serves me, Jesus says, he who serves me must follow me. There's work to be done. He's not willing that any should perish, though. God doesn't give up on us. That's the point. There's the good news. He doesn't give up on you. Nobody sitting here can say, I'm done. I'm finished. If you're alive, God still has a desire to use you. Just got to get back to his word and begin growing. But all would come to repentance. That's metanoia in the Greek. Very simply, change of mind. That's what it means literally. You need to change your mind. Stop going after the things of the world. That's what he says all throughout Peter. Peter's, don't follow after the lust or the desires of human thinking, but go after what God says. Go another direction. It's available to all who are still breathing. God is not like the world. He does judge, but he extends mercy and he extends opportunities for escape. Second Peter is not a book about judging unbelievers. There are those books in other places. It's a book about believers being judged one day for what we did with the time that God gave to us. And that judgment is not that of hell, but it's that of standing before Jesus and giving an account for what we did. God is long-suffering. People often are not. We oftentimes prefer to rush to judgment. A man named Irving Stone wrote a history called the American West called Men to Match My Mountains. And in it, he talks about the early justice during the gold rush in San Francisco, because there was a uptick in crime that accompanied that. And it got to the point where the police were more corrupt than the criminals. Not the police, but similar to some of the government forces today in San Francisco. It was then considered and thought up that some concerned citizens decided to form a vigilance committee, and they elected Sam Brannan as president. They drew up a constitution. They set up parliamentary rules. Only reasonable citizens were allowed to join, and they only acted in emergencies when the law was ineffective. The first official act of the group was to arrest John Jenkins. John Jenkins had stolen a safe and dropped it into a boat. Tried in Brennan's office before a committee jury, Jenkins was declared guilty. And in 1851, the law said that grand larceny, which would have been stealing this safe, was punishable by death. Most of the committee, however, seemed reluctant to hang someone for simply stealing a safe. So, as the debate and argument went on, at one point, William Howard threw his cap disgustedly on the table and cried, "Gentlemen, as I understand it, we came here to hang somebody." So hang them they did. Hang him they did. God's not like that. Judgment and justice does come. But he extends, extends, and extends mercy and grace. If God did away with us the instant we got off track, we'd be in a heap of trouble. But when we're off track, he offers many opportunities to get back on. So do that if you're not on before it's too late. And it's too late when the shovels start digging the grave. You're on track. Stay there. Help others get there. That's our job. God delays because he has perfect perspective. God delays because he has merciful patience towards you. What are you going to do with it? It's a call to action for everyone. Pastor Matthew, come close us in song this morning.